Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45 to verse 52. We come to this message, a ransom for many. We deliberately begin with verse 45, which forms the last verse of the previous section, the previous message. We have learned that the Lord Jesus Christ gently but firmly rebuked his disciples with his forthcoming death in view. They should have been more sober-minded. They should have been more spiritually minded. But there they were, thinking of their own greatness, thinking of themselves, engaging in carnal rivalry, a trait very common even among believers today. Sad to say, many churches are plagued with this problem of one church competing in a carnal way with another church, and individuals competing with one another in the same church. Carnal rivalry is different from looking upon others as our inspiration and our examples. Instead, it is a characteristic that is known to the Lord and is displeasing to him. So that passage ends with the Lord saying, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." With these words echoing in the ears of the disciples, the Lord and his companions move from the eastern side of the river Jordan, cross over the river Jordan into Jericho. And it is here that the incident in the passage happened. A blind man, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, came pleading for mercy from the Lord, and he received miraculous healing. His sight was given to him. Now the passage shows to us that at bottom line, all true conversions share certain unmistakable characteristics. We have time and again noted that the Gospel of Mark is intended to reveal the way of salvation which is found in Jesus Christ. It is with the purpose of revealing the Gospel, the message of Christ and him crucified, that this Gospel was written. We have seen this time again, starting from chapter 1. When John proclaimed his message, it was in preparation for people to hear this message of salvation. When John was imprisoned, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to proclaim all the more clearly the Gospel. And we know that the Gospel has to do with becoming a citizen of the Kingdom of God. And that could come about only when a person comes to embrace Jesus Christ by faith as the God-appointed Savior. And as the Gospel unfolded, we saw that Jesus Christ became plainer and plainer. He began to speak more plainly concerning his forthcoming death. And that was for a good reason. It was to show that the way he was going to save sinners was by his death on the cross. He must lay down his life on the cross as that perfect sacrifice that was needed. That was why John the Baptist had earlier pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just as in the Old Testament days, when animals were offered up as sacrifices to God, Jesus Christ has come as the Lamb of God. He is that perfect sacrifice that has to lay down his life
on behalf of his people. His blood has to be shed for the cleansing of his people. So that is why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament summarizes the gospel message as Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when we proclaim the gospel, we must proclaim Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Savior. We must proclaim his death on the cross, without which there would be no salvation for sinners. So we come to this passage realizing that here again is God's word trying to help us understand that the way of salvation provided by God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is by his death on the cross. So we can boldly come to this passage and say, at bottom line, all true conversions share certain unmistakable characteristics. If you want to know whether a person is converted or not, whether he has genuinely become a Christian, there are certain characteristics that should be observed. Now, the first characteristic is a sense of desperate need for mercy. And this truth is brought across to us in verse 46 to verse 48. But before looking at the passage, we want to refer to another passage further on in the New Testament, namely Hebrews chapter 2. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, verse 3 to verse 4, we read these words. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, apart from other things that can be said, this passage shows to us that all the signs and wonders and miracles performed by the Lord was to confirm the message of salvation. And just as we have mentioned earlier, the message of salvation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Jesus Christ performed miracles, it was to confirm the fact that he was truly the Christ, the God-anointed one. He was the promised Savior, and no salvation is to be found anywhere except in him. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. And then it is to show that he needed to die. Without his death on the cross of Calvary, there would be no atonement for sins. Our sins need to be atoned for. Our sins have caused enmity between us and God. God's holy anger burns against us, and that holy anger must be turned away. Otherwise, when it falls on us, we will not stand. So Jesus Christ has to come and die on the cross to do this, to turn away the holy anger of God so that it fell on him instead of those he has come to save. So it should have fallen on us who believe in Christ, but now it has fallen on Christ on our behalf. So you see here that the miracles were meant to point us to the way of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. Now, if the miracles performed by Jesus Christ was intended to be signs pointing to the way of salvation, it followed that whatever miracles related to the people concerned were part and parcel of the signs. You can't say that what Jesus Christ did was a sign, but the effect on the person is not a sign. You can't separate the two like that. You have to say what Jesus Christ performed was a sign to the way of salvation. And the person who became the object of the healing or the miracle together, that is a sign.
So when we consider what Jesus Christ did, and at the same time we consider what happened to the person who is the object of the miracle, then together we begin to understand that that is the sign. So when we consider what Jesus Christ did, we must also consider the person on which he did the miracle. So with that, we come to the healing of the blind man. As the Lord Jesus Christ passed with his companions into Jericho, in the crowd was this blind man. He heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was passing by, and obviously he had heard much of him before, and perhaps he himself had been in the crowd before and heard Jesus Christ preaching. Whatever the circumstances and the number of occasions in the past, we do know that this blind man already knew about Jesus Christ, and he already believed that Jesus Christ alone could do him good. So when the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion passed into Jericho, this blind man, on hearing that it was him, it was none other than Jesus Christ, he cried out to attract his attention, and he cried out asking for mercy. Now we want to consider the situation. This man was blind. Then secondly, this man was begging. Then thirdly, this man was in the multitude, in the midst of the multitude. Now the fact that this man was blind meant that he was unable to see. But those of us who are not blind, which all of us here are, we are not blind. We fail to appreciate the darkness of the world of the blind. Now you try and close your eyes and imagine that this is how you are to live for the rest of your life. You can imagine that your world is like having become dark. Whatever sight and views of things around you are suddenly cut off. And this is not just temporary, it is going to be for the rest of your life. Now, that is not something pleasant. And if your sight is cut off, it means also that the many things that you have done thus far would no longer be possible. What you took for granted would now be not possible to you. You would not be able to run in a race as freely as you did before. You would not be able to just run down the road to the shops to buy something. You would not be able to just get into the car and drive away. There are so many things that you will no longer be able to do. And this, of course, is connected with freedom. We want freedom to move about. When we are confined or tied down to one spot, we feel so unhappy after a while. And that is why prison is not a pleasant place. You are confined to one place and you are unable to move about. And to us, freedom of movement is such a precious thing. But when you are blind, you are not only unable to see what you normally have seen or others are seeing, and then you are unable to do much of the things you have taken for granted, and you will no longer have the freedom that you have had thus far. Then the next thing to note is that he was begging. The fact that he was begging showed that he has lost dignity of himself. He could no longer stand tall and proud. He had to humble himself to the point of begging for mercy from others. If people would be kind to him, they would contribute something to him. Otherwise, he would be just passed by. And when people passed him by, ignoring him, he had to swallow his pride and humbly accept the fact that he's being ignored. He wouldn't be able to turn towards the person and begin to rebuke the person. He would be in a situation where he has accepted the fact that he is so lowly, he is so unworthy. He is only seeking mercy from other people. Which of us would want to go begging? Some people in their lives faced with crisis. For example, their business failed. They're so desperate. And finally, they have to humble themselves to turn to a friend somewhere to ask for help. Now, you know, it is a terribly humbling experience. You wouldn't want to do it if you can help it. But some people in desperate straits, in desperate situations, are forced to humble themselves and beg. For this man, it was a matter of his whole life. It is not a matter of one occasion when he faced with a crisis. No, he had to accept the fact that his life is a life of begging for the mercy of others. Then the third thing about his circumstances is the fact that he was in the midst of a multitude, and in that vast crowd he was only one of the many. And given his situation, he was someone who would not likely be noticed by others. People would be too busy about themselves. They would be moving around doing their own things, and this man would most likely be passed by. Now, in his state of desperation, he called out to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. And because he was crying out so loudly and so continuously, the people around him got irritated and warned him to keep quiet. When the people warned him, it meant that they spoke to him in a threatening manner. They might not have specified what they would do to him, but the tone of their voice would be such that it implied a threat. It carried with it a threat to the man. And if the man were a timid person, he would straight away have kept quiet. But this man continued all the more to shout out, to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It shows how desperate this man. He needed the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows how desperate he needed the Lord. It shows also how desperate he realized his situation was. So here was a man who realized his need. Here was a man who realized that Jesus Christ alone could do him good. And he would not allow any hindrances to come in the way. He shouted all the more, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy upon me." So the point that is being brought across in this passage is the fact that in all those who are saved, there is that sense of need. There is this sense that you are unable to save yourself. There is this sense of unworthiness in you. There is this sense that you have no right to turn to the Lord for mercy, and yet you know you must turn to Him. Have you had this sense of your own guilt before God? Have you realized how filthy you are in the sight of the Holy God? Have you come to that point where you realize that you are guilty in breaking every point of God's law? Now, all too often, those who profess to be believers have never come to the point of realizing how sinful they are in the sight of God. They have not come to the point where they are convicted of their own sins against the Holy God. They have not come to see how filthy they are, they have never been ashamed of their own sins. And you see, their type of Christianity is such that they are still very adamant in their own ways. They profess faith in Christ, they come to church, but they insist on their own ways, they have their own ideas, they are always so confident in themselves or want to portray themselves as confident, and we begin to wonder, you see, has the person been humble before God? How is it that he's questioning God's word? How is it that there's no attitude of submission to the law? How is it that there's no desire to learn? Instead, he stands in judgment over God's word. So this is a good test of whether or not you have ever been truly converted. Have you been reduced to the point where you see your utter helplessness, you needed mercy from God? Have you come to the point where you are convicted of your sins, realizing that you're guilty before God? We move on to the second characteristic. The second characteristic is a definite turning to Christ and Him alone to meet that need. A person who realizes how desperate his need is also realizes that the only person who can help him is Jesus Christ. There is simply no other one but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not one doctor among many doctors whom you can consult with regard to your sickness. You come to realize that your sickness is of a peculiar kind, where no man can help you, no system can help you, no religion can help you. Only one person can help you, and that is Jesus Christ. And therefore, you would not turn anywhere else. You would not seek help from anyone else. You are intent on turning to Christ and Christ alone. And that sense of the need for Christ and Christ alone was seen in this blind Bartimaeus. Look, he was in the vast crowd with so many people, but none in the crowd could do him any good. Look, he was in a nation in which there were many religious leaders. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The scribes were many. There were many around him. But he knew that he could not get help from them. Then what would you want in life? Money is so important. Money causes much distress in many people's lives. Money. We need money. When we don't have enough money, it can be very distressing. So money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is also very much needed. And you see that it causes distress in those who need money. But money on this occasion could not help blind Bartimaeus. Then we see people in need. Oh, we claim that education is the answer. At least in the long run, we need to educate people. But education would not help blind Bartimaeus. Then, what else do you need? Seek out someone who has influence, who has power. See, many things can get done if you know the right man. It is not what you know, but who you know. Then a lot of things get done. Ask blind Bartimaeus, look for someone with influence, with power. Go to see the Datuks and the Tuns and Tan Sris. See, it would have been no use to him. So blind Bartimaeus really had no one to turn to. No one was available to be of help to him. No one could help him, even if they wanted to. He knew only Jesus Christ could help him. And look at the situation. The people were stopping him from calling out to Jesus Christ. And if he were to, out of timidity, fear, from the threat of the people, stopped crying, If he were out to stop crying out of fear, then the opportunity of having Jesus Christ do something good to him would have been lost. So he's not going to lose that opportunity. He cried out all the more for the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. And note that while the people did not bother about him, they ignored him. And then when he started crying out to Jesus Christ and he became a nuisance to them, they tried to hinder him. But this man, Bartimaeus, would not want to stop seeking out Jesus Christ. So all around Bartimaeus were either ignoring him or against him. But Jesus Christ would not ignore him. Jesus Christ would not be against him. Jesus Christ showed himself to be a compassionate Savior. You note that the Bible's teaching is salvation depends on God's initiative. It is Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd, who has come to seek out his lost sheep. Salvation is by the grace of God, not by your works. That much is clear. When you know a little more of the Bible, you know that God has to show mercy to you. And if you are saved, it is because God, from eternity past, had already set his love upon you, despite the fact that you are so undeserving. That is why the one who is saved would always cry out, "It is grace. It is grace. It is grace that saves me." Our hearts well up in gratitude, in thanksgiving to God for being merciful to us. And while that is true, in practice, in real life, how things work out is that those who seek the Lord will find him. And the truth spoken by the Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 is applicable here. You seek and you will find him. Knock and he will be opened to you. And if you do not seek the Lord, then you will not find him. We know that the Lord is ready to save. And the Lord, like the good shepherd, has come to seek out the lost sheep. And yet, in the way the grace of God works out, it is those who seek the Lord who is found by them. See? That is how God's grace works out in practice. God wants it to be clear to you that unless you come to see your need to be saved, then you are not worthy to be saved. You will not be saved. You will be passed by. And when you are saved, you come to realize it is because God has shown his mercy upon you. Now, note that this man knew the teaching of the Lord found in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. The Lord said that he had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This man knew that he was a sinner. This man did not dare to claim himself righteous. This man knew that he needed Jesus Christ, and he turned to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord responded by calling out to him, see his response in verse 50. Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Now imagine what was happening to a blind man begging. That outer cloak he wore would be very precious to him. When night came, it would keep him warm. And you can take away from a poor man anything else, but please don't take away his cloak. That is the constant teaching of the Bible. You see, it is like the last thing that he has on him. When he's richer, he had properties all around him and he could sit there and observe all his properties. Then when he's not so rich, he could still carry things around with him. And when he's destitute, when he's poor already, he could still tie a bundle around him and kui siam lo, go over traveling with his package. You see? But when he even loses his package, he has only that cloak upon him. See? Now you don't try to take that away. You see, it's cruel of you to take away that cloak. And although this cloak was so valuable, so precious to this blind man in such a situation where he was begging, when called by the Lord, this precious, valuable thing to him was a hindrance to his movement. He threw it aside. And it shows to us also that he valued the Lord much more than the cloak that he was wearing. See? Is there anything in your life that is hindering you from coming to Jesus Christ? Are you having something more precious than Jesus Christ? If that is the case, that accounts for why you have not yet truly believed in him. Like the rich man who came running to seek eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ, but when told by the Lord, you go and sell everything and come and follow me. He was sorrowful. He turned away. He was not saved. So also I fear there are those in our midst here who may claim, but I'm not rich like that rich young man. I don't have a lot of property, so that doesn't apply to me. But in your poor state, are you clinging on to something more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ? If you regard that thing or that person or that relationship as more precious to you than the Lord Jesus Christ, that would account for why up to this point in time you are not truly converted. No wonder the sign of true conversion is not found in you, because this has not happened in your life. You have not had a sense of the need for mercy. You have not come to the Lord to seek him and him alone. Then we come to consider the third point. There is a clinging on to Christ by faith and in life. Look at verse 51 and verse 52. When the Lord turned around and asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" We know that that was almost like a redundant question, a question that needn't have been asked, because it was so obvious to everyone. That is one thing. Then the other thing is that the Lord, being the Lord, he already knew all things. And yet, why did the Lord ask? You remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and they hid themselves. You think they could hide themselves from God? God is all-knowing. God already knew where they were and what they had done. See? And yet God called out, "Adam, where are you?" It was with the purpose of awakening the conscience of Adam. It was for the purpose of making Adam realize how sinful he had become. And so also with the case of this blind Bartimaeus. Everyone knew that this blind man was blind, and so to them the immediate thing was for the Lord to heal his blindness. And the Lord, being the Lord, already knew what was in the heart of this blind man. And yet he deliberately asked the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" It was firstly for the benefit of this blind man. It was in order that his faith might be strengthened. It was in order for him to realize that he must come to Christ with a definite sense of need. He must come to Christ realizing that Christ alone was the one who could do him any good. So in that way, it would arouse faith in him. In later days, he could say to people, he could testify to people, "This is what the Lord has done for me." When you give your testimony, how clear is your conversion? Is it just some vague experience or what you have done in the past in a meeting of some sort? What we want to hear is what you were like before, how you assess yourself to be before, and what you are like now, and how that change come about. And it has to be through faith in Christ alone. That is what we want to look for. We are not looking for how theologically sharp you are, how well taught you are in Christian doctrine, or what great experiences you have. What we want to see is a humility of heart, a true turning to Jesus Christ, and not only professing faith in Him, but showing it in your life. And this was what happened to that man. We come to that point in a moment about showing it in his life. But note firstly that the purpose of Jesus Christ asking this man the question was for his own benefit, namely blind Bartimaeus' benefit. Secondly, it was to help the onlookers so that their attention would be focused on the miracle that the Lord was going to be to perform. So when blind Bartimaeus said so pitifully, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight," you can't help seeing the incomplete sentence pouring out from a heart that is so desperate that there was hardly time for him to form the sentence completely. "Rabboni, teacher, that I may receive my sight." The Lord deliberately wanted to draw this out of the man so that everyone listening could see that this blind man was truly blind. And when the Lord miraculously healed the man later, everyone would know that it was the Lord who healed him. It was a true miracle, not like the miracles we see in faith healings today, where people claim that they cannot walk and they are pushed onto the stage in a wheelchair. Then after some prayer and some hocus-pocus activity, the man began to limp. But how do you know that the man couldn't limp before? All this hocus-pocus, all this prayer, see, you didn't make him come up and walk. He could have walked, you see. But the Lord showed that his miracle was genuinely a miracle, and nobody could deny that later. And of course it would stand as a judgment against those unbelievers around. They would have seen that a genuine miracle has been wrought, and it was Jesus Christ who brought it about. And because this miracle was meant as a sign to show who Jesus Christ really was and what he has come to do, namely to save sinners, those who continued in unbelief after seeing that miracle, they would have stood condemned before God. Now, we come to the second thing we want to say about this man, that he clung to Christ by faith, and he clung to Christ in life. You note that this man, the moment he was healed, he followed Jesus on the road. He was happy enough to be among the crowd of people. He did not seek preeminence. He did not want to sit beside Christ or hold his hand and walk with him. He just followed Christ. That was all he was content to do. And he wouldn't want to be left behind. He wouldn't want even to go home. He just wanted to follow Christ. And he did it. He followed Christ. So that's why we say that he showed it not only in his profession of faith, but in the action of life. Salvation truly came to this man. He was not only healed physically, just as the miracle of healing pointed to Jesus Christ as the Savior, that blindness of the man showed that the man was spiritually blind. We are all not blind, we claim, but certainly we have been spiritually blind until the Lord opens our spiritual eyes. How can we be sure that this man was not only healed in his physical sight, not only was he given physical sight, but he was actually saved? He was forgiven his sin and he became a true follower of Christ. How can we be sure? Firstly, look at his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord asked what he could do for the man, he said, Rabboni. He did not say Rabbi. Now, the word Rabboni is another version of Rabbi, meaning teacher. But it is used only for certain individuals out of reverence. It is often used in reference to God. And it is used in the history of the Jews. He had been used only for two persons, Gamaliel the first and Gamaliel the second. The well-known Bible commentator William Hendrickson said, the title Rabboni was given only to a few rabbis, for example to Gamaliel the first and Gamaliel the second. It was often used with reference to God. So they would not simply call anyone Rabboni. The teacher must be exceptional and revered by people to the point that they dare to call him Rabboni. And so two known persons, there would be others of course, but there two known persons was Gamaliel the first, Gamaliel the second. You remember the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and Mary could not recognize him. Then the Lord called out Mary and she called out Rabboni and clung on to him. Now, this is to show the devotion of Mary. She really reverenced the Lord. She must have bowed down and clung on to his feet in reverence. And here we see this blind man using the title for Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we know for sure that this man was not just physically healed of his blindness, but he was saved. Secondly, it was because Jesus Christ declared so. Go your way, your faith has made you well. See? Now why should blindness be tied to faith? Why should something physical be tied to something spiritual? If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that something deeper had taken place. This man had such trust in the Lord as the Savior to the extent that the physical blindness was meant to show that his spiritual blindness had been removed as well. Then, finally, he followed Christ and that spoke volumes. You don't have to say anything more. Look at that man! He's just humbly following Jesus Christ. There certainly was a clinging on to Jesus Christ in faith and in life. We summarize three characteristics of genuine conversion. First, a sense of desperate need for mercy. Second, a definite turning to Jesus Christ and Him alone to meet that need. Thirdly, a clinging on to Christ by faith and in life. Apply these three characteristics to yourself, to your so-called conversion experience. Are these three true of you? The clearer these three have been true of you, the more sure you can be of your conversion. We know that God deals with people differently, and not all experiences are the same. But we are saying, bottom line, there are these characteristics. You must see some degree of these three things in any genuine conversion. And the clearer these three characteristics are found in you, the clearer, the more assured you are that you have truly been converted. So let me go through again. First, a sense of desperate need for mercy. Second, a definite turning to Jesus Christ and Him alone to meet that need. And thirdly, a clinging on to Christ by faith and in life. Is this true of you? If it is true of you, we can really cry out, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! But if this is not true of you, it is time to examine if you are in the faith. All too often, people grow up in a Christian atmosphere, in a Christian home, from a church background. So from young, you grow up declaring yourself to be a Christian, in contrast to others who are pagans of one kind or another, or followers of other religions. So you are Christian because you are not a Buddhist, no, you are not a Muslim, you are not a Confucianist, you are not this and not that. You are Christian. But according to this passage, you must have undergone an experience like blind Bartimaeus. You must have these characteristics of change in you. Your conversion must show forth that you were desperate for mercy from God, and that you had turned to Jesus Christ and no other to meet that need, and that you cling on to Him in faith and in your life. See? And when these three characteristics are found in you, you can be sure that you are truly born again. You are a genuine Christian. But if they are not found in you, I really urge you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Come to Jesus Christ. Don't wait any longer. Don't pretend to be a Christian when in fact you know you are not. Don't call yourself a Christian when the teaching of the Bible concerning a true disciple of Christ does not apply to you. It is better to humbly admit that I have been mistaken all this while. Now I know. Now I know my actual situation. Now I know the way of salvation. So now I come to Jesus Christ. Let tonight be the night when you humble yourself before God and come to Jesus Christ, cling to Him in faith and in life.